Good morning, everyone. My name's Chrissy, and we get to crack open the Bible again. And this is the sermon readings. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Murray, and it's great to be here this morning as we continue our time looking at the book of Mark. Today, as we look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, we're going to hear about Jesus' superiority as the one who's worth coming to and worth bringing our friends to, whatever the obstacles. We'll see Jesus' priority to forgive sins and Jesus' authority as the one who is able to forgive sins. And while none of these things are seen exclusively in this passage we're looking at today, I think they're all ideas that are developed significantly throughout these verses. Jesus' superiority, Jesus' priority, and Jesus' authority. We're only a couple of weeks into our time in the Gospel of Mark, and we've already seen something of each of these points in Mark chapter 1. We've noticed Jesus' superiority right away, as right from the start, Mark declares him to be the Christ, the Son of God. And we saw the opinions of the prophets, of John the Baptist, and most importantly, of God the Father, as they each recognize Jesus' importance, his superiority. We've seen glimpses of Jesus' priority, as Jesus, while healing and performing many amazing miracles, showed his priority to preach and call people to repentance and faith. And we've begun to see some of Jesus' authority as he's driven out evil spirits and healed many, many diseases. But each of these themes is developed and expanded as we begin Mark chapter 2. So let's pray as we get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to look at your word. Please grow us as we see who you are and what is important to you, and help us to respond appropriately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw Jesus performing many miracles around the town of Capernaum. And John gave us a very helpful map showing whereabouts Capernaum is. And it seems like the whole Capernaum population had come to see Jesus. We read in chapter 1, verse 33, that the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. But then the next morning, as more and more people were coming to Jesus, Jesus snuck out early and said to his disciples, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." See, Jesus has a message to proclaim. And that message has been summarized for us in chapter 1, verse 15. "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So Jesus traveled around the nearby villages to preach this message. I've carefully speculated Jesus' journey in the intervening period and added it on to John's map. But as we begin our passage, he's now right back in Capernaum. Last time Jesus was here, the whole town had gathered at Jesus' door late into the evening. But in the morning, Jesus had left. But now, as Jesus returns, immediately, so too do the crowds. Once more, we read, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And once more, Jesus' message, as he calls people to repent and believe the good news, is central, as Jesus preached the word to them. And then we're introduced to some particular men who come to see Jesus. They've heard about him, perhaps even saw him last time he was in town, perhaps even themselves been healed by Jesus. But whatever their situation, they know Jesus' superior power, and so they've brought their friend to see Jesus. But this was much more than a passing invite to see a wonder worker. This was a costly venture for their friend who they knew needed Jesus. See, their friend is paralyzed. We're not given any backstory for his condition, but it's clear that they're desperate to get him to Jesus. They have great confidence, great faith that Jesus can heal him. And so these men have carried their friend to see him. But because of the crowds, they cannot get in the front door. But they will still not be deterred. They're desperate for their friend to meet Jesus. And so they climb onto the roof and dig a hole to get their friend to see him. Now, obviously, roofs were quite different back then. Typical houses had flat roofs constructed by timber beams covered with sticks, reeds, branches, and dirt. And so don't imagine cranes and jackhammers, but even so, it certainly would have caused quite the disturbance. But where we might see enormous property damage and a potential lawsuit waiting to happen, Jesus sees faith in action. Faith that has led these men to carry their paralyzed friend to see Jesus. Faith that hasn't been deterred by any obstacles in their way. Faith that has risked great cost, potentially financially, as well as socially, to bring their friend to Jesus. And so in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. Hold on. No, he didn't. Not yet, anyway. Jesus doesn't initially heal the man. I suspect that's what these friends wanted. I imagine it's certainly what the paralytic wanted. It's probably what the whole crowd was expecting, but it's not what Jesus does. Jesus looks beyond the obvious need to see this man's ultimate need, and so he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What incredible words those are, and we'll come back to just how amazing they are later. But for now, as incredible as they are, there's almost a sense of disappointment here, isn't there? This isn't what we've come for. Imagine if you turned up at the dentist and she offered to help you out with your tax return. Or if you take your car to the mechanic and he gives you a recipe for a nice carbonara. You'd be thinking, great, thanks, I guess. But that's really not why we're here. And I imagine that's what the paralytic and his friends were thinking at this moment. This paralytic is lying in front of Jesus, legs clearly not working, obviously in desperate need. But Jesus ignores all that and first of all addresses his sin. And this isn't because this man's paralysis was a result of this man's sin, I don't think. Some people see this passage as confirmation to the frequent perception that suffering is definitively linked to sin. They suppose that Jesus first had to address his sin before he was able to address his paralysis. But as John mentioned last week, this tight and direct link between sin and suffering is very rare in the New Testament. John used the example of the man born blind in John 9 and of those who were killed in the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13 to helpfully remind us that not all suffering is a direct result of a person's sin. And I think the fact that Jesus later separates and contrasts how easy it is to forgive his sin with how easy it is to help him walk shows that this is not one problem hinging around the man's problem of sin, but two entirely separate issues. And to Jesus, it's clear which of his issues is more serious. This man's paralysis won't send him to hell, but his unforgiven sin will. His sin is a much more significant problem. I wonder why you first came to Jesus. Perhaps you first came along to church with your family, as a child, just as part of your family routines. Maybe you came to him in a time of great need, perhaps grieving, or suffering from your own health concerns, relational problems, or any number of other stresses. Maybe you came simply because a friend invited you, and you enjoy the morning tea and coffee and warm fellowship. There are many reasons that people first come to Jesus, but none of these are the best reason. If you're here today and you're enjoying some of the many secondary benefits of being part of a church of Jesus' disciples, but haven't understood Jesus' words of forgiveness, you're missing out. Jesus offers to solve your greatest need. He offers to forgive your sin. And for those of us who have enjoyed the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers us, keep on reflecting on how wonderful Jesus' words to the paralytic man are. Son, your sins are forgiven. All of our sins, the ones so big we can't even bear to speak about them, and the ones so seemingly minor that we don't even notice them. Every harsh word, every hateful thought, every careless deed in our past and even in our future has been forgiven for those who trust in Jesus. And having been forgiven, we are counted as family, as sons and daughters in Christ. One of the great things we celebrate about our forgiveness as Christians is that it is complete. It is once for all. We don't need to be re-forgiven every time we muck up. But don't let that mean that we move on from celebrating that Jesus has dealt with our greatest need, that Jesus has dealt with our sin. We continue to confess our sins and rejoice that Jesus has dealt with our biggest need. As I've reflected on my own life this week, I think I often take for granted that Jesus has dealt with my sins. My prayers so often move quickly over confession and praising God for his work in forgiving me to praying for the help that I need in the things coming up in my life. But I've been reminded in looking at this passage that the greatest thing that God offers me, the greatest thing that Jesus has done for me, is not just help in my day-to-day life or health and security, but it's the forgiveness of my sins. To Jesus, it's clear that this man's biggest problem was not his paralysis, but his sin. And as an aside, how amazing is it that God can work through terrible situations like this man's paralysis and use them for good? That God, through this devastating condition, has drawn this man to find forgiveness. I wonder if we see the hardships that we face with the eyes of faith. If we really trust that God works for our good, even through the difficult times of life that we all go through. In his commentary on this passage, J.C. Ryle writes, "Who can doubt that to the end of his days, this man would thank God for his paralysis? Without it, he probably would have lived and died in ignorance and never heard the blessed words, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" We do need to be a bit careful here. We still need to recognise the pain and hardship that come with all sorts of suffering. But we do rejoice that God, in his providence, is able to work through these difficult things that we face to bring about good. And maybe the paralytic and his friends already knew this. Maybe they recognised their need for forgiveness. Maybe that's why they'd carried their paralytic friend to Jesus. Maybe not. We're not told exactly what they were thinking as Jesus declared the paralytic man's forgiven. But we do see what some others are thinking. From verse 6. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" To these teachers of the law, Jesus' declaration that he has forgiven the sins of this paralytic make no sense. Why is Jesus even mentioning this man's sins? What does that have to do with him? It's like if Pete and John got into an argument at staff meeting one day, and then as Pete was driving out, he accidentally reverses into John's bike and knocks it over, and then just drives off in anger. And then Amanda gives Pete a call and says, "It's okay, Pete, I forgive you." It just doesn't make sense, does it? Pete would be wondering what Amanda has to do with anything, and John would be offended that forgiveness has been offered apart from him, since he was the one whose bike's been damaged. These teachers of the law knew that forgiveness of sins is God's work, and God's work alone. Only God can forgive sins. And so their question is absolutely right. The priests could tell people that their sins had been forgiven. Nathan had said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sins." But the actual forgiveness of sins is always the Lord's work. So more than being nonsense, they see Jesus' claim here as blasphemy. This is a big deal, a crime worthy of punishment by death. Jesus isn't just speaking against God's word. He's not even just speaking against God. He's actually claiming to be God. This is much more serious. In John 10, we find another time where Jesus is accused of blasphemy. And I love the way it's put in these verses. There the Jewish leaders say to him, "We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." This is a big claim. But Jesus knows these teachers of the law's thoughts. He knows what's in their hearts, which is already a sign of his power and authority. But he goes on and asks them a question. Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? At our young adult Bible study on Monday night, they decided it was the first one, because it has less letters. They're a very smart bunch, those young adults. But I don't quite think that's what Jesus was going for. So which is easier? In a sense, they're both equally impossible, aren't they? It's just as easy to forgive sins as it is to tell a paralyzed man to walk. But only one of them is visible. As Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," even assuming that he has really done it, there's still no visible evidence. The paralytic wouldn't feel or look any different. There's no dark cloud that would rise up from him. There's no way that his friends or the crowd could know if his sins really had been forgiven, or if Jesus was just some fraud preying on the needy. But if Jesus is a fraud, and he says to the man, "Get up and walk," his lack of any real power and authority would be very quickly evident, wouldn't it? So Jesus does the visible task to confirm that he has done the invisible task. He says to the paralyzed man in verse 11, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Then in the next verse, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." At the start of the year, my five-year-old nephew was struck down with Guillain-Barré syndrome, which is basically a form of paralysis. His motor nervous system had effectively destroyed itself, and he spent the last 5 months in hospital under significant levels of care. Just last week, he was able to take his first steps in a frame with much assistance by the physio. There's still a long way to go for him, and we're so very thankful for our hospitals and health professionals. But even with all the medical advancements of the last 2,000 years, what Jesus does here is rightly seen as amazing. But as amazing as this act of making the paralyzed man walk is, Jesus does it for a bigger reason, doesn't he? He performs a visible sign so we recognize his authority to do the even more amazing act of forgiving sins. Look back at verse 10. Jesus says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus performs the visible to show his authority to do the invisible and more vital act of forgiveness. And notice how Jesus refers to himself here. It's not, I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins. Rather, he calls himself by a title, the Son of Man. In the New Testament, the most common way that Jesus is referred to is Christ, followed secondly by him being called Lord. But the third most common title for Jesus is the one that we see here, the Son of Man. And this term is actually the one that Jesus most commonly uses to describe himself. This title has been used a couple of ways in the Old Testament. First of all, it simply means the Son of a Man. Jesus is fully God, he's the Son of God, and is also fully man. He's the Son of Man. But it's also used in Daniel 7, where Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus is this Son of Man who has authority, glory, and sovereign power. He has the authority to forgive sins. And so he preaches, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. See, Jesus came to establish this everlasting dominion, this kingdom that will never be destroyed. And he came to invite in all who would repent and believe the good news of the forgiveness of sins that he alone brings. And ultimately, Jesus enables our sins to be forgiven, not simply by a word, but by his perfect life and his substitutionary death. See, the Son of Man, as fully man, faced the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so that we are able to have our biggest need dealt with. See, Jesus not only faced a hole in his roof, but holes in his hands, in his feet, a hole in his side as he hung lifeless on the cross to offer forgiveness to all who trust in him. And while Jesus' death has brought our forgiveness, he went on to do another visible and incredible act. Jesus rose from the dead to show us that our forgiveness has been won, that he has defeated death and has the authority to forgive sins. This incredible news is so good for us. And it's also such good news for all those around us. We do well to be like the paralytic's friends who would go to great lengths to bring their friends to Jesus. In this passage, we see Jesus' authority, Jesus' priority, and Jesus' superiority as the only one who is able to forgive sins and the one who offers to deal with the greatest need of everyone who comes to him. So let's pray that we will rejoice in that forgiveness that Jesus has won and that he will give us strength to bring others to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to look at your word this morning, to know you. Thank you for Jesus, for the reminder of his character and his work to forgive our sin. Help us rejoice constantly at this great work, the forgiveness of our sin, and give us strength to bring others to come and find forgiveness in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.